So today's text, I think, is really important for us. I know it's happened a long time ago, and sometimes it's hard to connect. I feel my biggest responsibility when I get up here and share is to try to connect things that happened thousands of years ago to us, and how is it practical in our lives? Well, today's text really has a wonderful practicality to it. And it's really important to the Christian who desires to please God. And I would say that's all of us. You know, I want to please God. So our text, there's some really good things for us to see in the very beginning, because in the first four verses, we're going to see Abram demonstrate how to handle failure. If you remember last week in chapter 12, God told Abram, leave your country, leave your father's house, and go to the land that I'm going to tell you. Ladies, can you imagine having your husband come home and say, God told us we're time to move? And you say, well, okay, where are we going? I'm not really sure. That would be very difficult. And yet that was Sarai, you know, and Abram didn't know. And God said, just be ready, let's go, and I'll show you as you go. You know, a lot of our walk with the Lord unfolds that way. Amen? It really does. It unfolds that way in my life. God doesn't tend to give me the whole thing. He tends to say, Toby, take this step. And when you take this step, I'll unfold for you the next step. Remember, God is a lamp unto our feet. He's not a searchlight for me very often. He's a lamp. And he says, be faithful to this. And I think that's what we saw in a lot of scripture, but especially last week in chapter 12, we saw God tell Abram, be faithful to this. Unfortunately, Abram only partially obeyed God. Remember, he left his country, and I showed you the map. He had to go north, I think it was 600 miles, and then they had to come down 400 miles because there's a desert in the middle, so you had to go up and around. Well, he left his country, but he brought his family with him, and God didn't want that to happen. And then they stopped short in the Haran at the very top. They stopped short. They didn't go the additional area, the additional direction they were supposed to go. And then finally, after the dad died, then Abram moved his family on down into the land of Canaan, which is what we know today as the land of Israel. And then when he got there, then God met with them, him, right there. And he extended a further promise. He said, the land that you're in right now, I give your descendants forever. What a great thing to hear when God says to us, I promise, right? He gives us so many promises. But then a famine occurs. And Abram, without hearing from God, does what he thinks is the logical thing to do. And he picks up his family and heads to Egypt because there's water there, there's food there, and he's got all these people he needs to provide for. God never told him to go, but he went. And remember, on the way there, he convinces his wife Sarai to lie and say she's his sister. And then, you know, how the whole story unfolded, if you've read through it, I'm sure you have. I mean, Abram's a man learning how to walk by faith, not by sight. And even after all that, you know, how he violated the trust of his wife. I can't even imagine how she felt being sold into another man's harem. Even after all that, God is so gracious to Abram and Sarai, and he rescues them from this, and he calls them then back to the land, and that's where we ended last week. Pharaoh says, get out of there, chapter 12, verse 20, and now as we read a little bit today, we're going to see Abram leave and head back. So what do? When we, like Abram, screw up and miss the mark by a million miles, how do we as Christians handle that kind of failure? Well, in our text today, Abram shows us how to handle that kind of failure when it occurs in our life. So let's just read the first few verses. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt. he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them, remember Lot's his nephew, to the south, which means he's going to the southern part of Canaan. Verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Hey, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the time that we have to corporately study your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in this room right now, drawing us to Jesus, Lord. I pray we'd have yielded hearts, that you would soften up the hard ground of our hearts, Lord, that we would be able to not only hear your word, but it would be planted in deep inside of us, that we want to be more like Jesus because of our study today, Lord. So prepare our hearts to hear from you clearly, we ask. Thanks for speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after the Egyptian disaster, they head to the southern area of Canaan. And Abram's a rich man who loves God. You realize that those things are not mutually exclusive, right? Because I think we need to be careful that we don't get a chip on our shoulder related to those who are rich in the body of Christ. Of course, we reject the teaching that if a person has enough faith, they'll always be materially rich. That's totally unbiblical. But we should not view wealth in a Christian as something that is carnal. Abram's wealth never moves him from his love for God. Yeah, he has a lot of other issues that we're going to talk about as we go through all this. But he never let his possessions and his wealth move him from his interest in following after God. Because I think wealth is a tremendous blessing from the Lord. And with it comes tremendous responsibility. God entrusts some people with great stewardship. In reality, all of us are stewards over what God has given to us materially. And you know that in the eyes of many people in our world today, each one of us are very, very wealthy. I don't think of myself as wealthy. I doubt you do too. And yet, you talk to many, many people who live on less than $1 a day. And we are extraordinarily wealthy. So there are specific temptations that come. And we need to understand the importance of laying treasures up in heaven. But the point I'm wanting to make here is the person is not a carnal Christian by virtue of being wealthy. Because we see there in verse 2 that Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. In verse 3 and 4, then, they're on their way back to Canaan. No doubt it was a very quiet camel ride home. Because Abram's failed miserably in his responsibility to protect his wife. And I think he's done considerable damage to his marriage. Certainly, he has shaken Sarai's faith in him. And she probably doesn't have confidence in his decision-making right now. Additionally, he's failed in front of his extended family and his servants. They're probably wondering, too, about his character. Can I really trust him? Am I next? So what do we do when we've done something that terrible? And I ask that knowing that I'm fully capable of doing something like that and many times worse. But since that sin is in my past and there's nothing I can do to change what's already been done, what happens now? And I think most of us understand that because we've been in that place in our lives to varying degrees. And it sure is a miserable place to be. How did I do something that dumb? I have walked with the Lord a long time. I've walked long enough to know better than to do that. And yet it happens at times. So what we need to do is the exact same thing Abram does here, and we see it in verse 3. Abram goes back to Bethel. So what's so important about Bethel in Abram's life? It's the last place he had heard the voice of God. It was the last place he knew he was in God's will. And when a person does something so bad that it causes tremendous damage, the best first step is to go back to the last place they knew they were in the will of God. Go to the last place you heard God's voice and you knew you were right with him. That's what it means to go back to Bethel. Listen, if we leave this morning with a better understanding of what that phrase means, then it'll have been a really good study for us. Because there are times when we can drift away from the Lord for whatever reason, for however long. And while we're drifting, God gently woos us. And he speaks to our heart via his Holy Spirit and says, go back to Bethel. In other words, what he says to us is, go back to the kind of life you were living when you were walking closely with me, when you were hearing me clearly. You know, there's a New Testament equivalent of this. It's found in Revelation 2 when Jesus wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus. It says this. I'm going to pull just a portion out of it. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, which is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And then it goes on, and do the first works. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus back in Revelation chapter 2 is the same thing he says to us when we have failed or when we've drifted. Go back to Bethel. Go back to where you knew you were right with me. What were the things that characterized your life before you took your life under its own control and ended up in Egypt making a mess of things? What place did the Word of God have in your life back then? What place did Christian fellowship have in your life back then? Go back to Bethel. And it's good for us to remember that. Not only for our own lives, but as a help and an encouragement to others when they have stumbled, we can speak that message to them. Notice in verse 4 that not only did Abram go back to Bethel, but once he gets there, he calls on the name of the Lord. In other words, he makes a fresh consecration of his life to the Lord. Lord, you know what I've been about for the last few weeks. I was not committed to your will for my life. And I confess that to you right now, Lord, as sin, and I turn from it. Now, I freshly commit my life to you, and I desire to follow you with my whole heart, even if that means staying in Canaan in the midst of a famine. That's what Abram's saying when he says at the end of verse 4, he called on the name of the Lord. He's coming back saying, Lord, I accept your offer for a fresh start. He recognizes something that we all need to recognize, that the greatest place we can possibly be in life is to be right smack dab in the middle of God's will. Amen? Even when the famine's in the land, even when it doesn't feel so good, and in my spirit, I know I am to be right here, and nothing's going to move me. That's what Abram's saying here, guys, and that's why it's so important for us. So Abram's asking for a fresh start here. And astonishingly, God gives it to him. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is eager to meet with us when we come to him with that type of attitude? Remember 1 John 1:9, the Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great promise. And when we make the same kind of mistakes that Abram makes here, it's oftentimes to feel so ashamed about it that it's easy to get buried in a sea of condemnation. And I'm going back home. I'm going back to Ur. I'm going back and laying low for a while because I have messed up so bad. I'm just running home. I'm running back. I'm going to get in my bed and pull the covers over my head because, by golly, I don't like where I am right now, and I'm not worthy because I have shamed God. I've shamed my family, and God is tired of me acting like that. He is ready for me to knock it off, and he's going to slap me upside the head, and I'm in trouble. That's what we can think oftentimes when we make these kind of mistakes. God's really steamed at me now. It's a tendency for us sometimes after we have failed to feel that way. But God here in these first four verses, or Abram here in these first four verses, he knows the character of God. And so he turns back to God, in my opinion, quickly. And then he continues on in God's call in his life. And that's what we need to do too when we've made these kind of mistakes. So maybe this morning you recognize, you know, I've been away from fellowship with God. I've drifted a little bit. My encouragement to you through these four verses is trust the character of God. Turn back to him. Yeah, we need to learn from our mistakes. But God woos us, come back into fellowship with me. And it's important when we're in that place that we don't isolate ourselves from God or isolate ourselves from other Christians. Confess our sins, receive forgiveness, and then move forward in our relationship with God. Isn't it glorious that God offers us that? Get up. Let me brush you off. Now let's go. And that's what Abram's going to be about here. He's going to recognize God's not going to hold that against me any longer. I have a call on my life. I need to walk in that calling. And God is so wonderful to Abram here and to us. Because as we read through the next few chapters, we're going to see God proceed to bless and use Abram to such a degree that when we think of Abram now, this chapter of his life never even comes through our mind. That God had a plan for his life that would completely bury the greatness of his failure. And the same thing that's true for Abram is true for us. If we will take up God's offer here, the offer for a second chance, a third chance, an 89th chance, if we take him up on that offer, he will always work to so overwhelm our failures that they will be virtually forgotten in light of how he uses us ongoing. What a gracious God we serve. Go back to Bethel. You got it? You understand it? Yeah? It's really important in our walk with God. Okay? Let's move forward then. Verse 5. Lot also, now remember, Lot's his nephew. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they dwelt in the land also. So due to this abundance of livestock, strife develops within the family. And, you know, this kind of family dispute can get really ugly. It's interesting, even in a Christian family, when someone dies, how the family gets all fired up over the will. I can't believe she left the bowling pin lamp to him. How would she possibly do that? Didn't she know that bowling pin lamp meant the world to me? We get all worked up over silly stuff. Come on, that was a pretty good one. It's amazing the things that divide families. I know, I don't set the bar very high. So, verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen, your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. So Abram offers Lot first choice of the land. We're brethren. Let's not argue. Because for Abram, The relationship with Lot is the most important thing. Peace within the family means more to him than getting what's best for him and his flocks. Abram's growing in his faith here, and it's showing. I think Abram's really learned his lesson from Egypt, because he isn't going to strive over all this, so he yields to Lot because he knows, Abram does, that he can trust God to fulfill his promises. And with tremendous faith and humility, Abram tells his nephew, go ahead, you choose. Abram's learning to let go. Lot's learning to take hold. And that attitude directly affects our families, and it affects those around us. We see it there, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They're affected by this. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. I like the quotation there, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's coming. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Well-watered land means, in a desert region, means prosperity. Lot saw, Lot chose, and then they separated. Remember, they're living in a very patriarchal society. So what Lot does here, in all honesty, is unbelievably rude. As a younger person, he should have deferred to Abram. Abram, after my dad died, you basically raised me. You're like a father to me. I owe you so much. All my prosperity is due to you. And I'm not going to make this decision. I wish to honor you by allowing you to make this decision. Uncle Abe, what do you think is best? That would have been the polite and respectful thing for Lot to have done. But it doesn't happen that way. And I think this is really important in our culture, our youth-oriented culture, where so often disrespect is shown to the older person. Young people, don't be so prideful that you refuse to defer to an older person or ask questions of them. It doesn't mean you necessarily have to take their counsel, but it's healthy for you to ask and to learn from those who are older in the Lord than you. Young people, instead you ask your friends who are as confused about life as you are. They're the ones you're going to seek wisdom from? That makes no sense to me at all. So Lot would have been very wise to ask his uncle what he thought the right thing to do was. But he doesn't, and Lot's going to pay terribly for his choice. Notice when Abram gives Lot his pick, there's no prayer involved on Lot's part. He made his choice based purely on what he could see, which is the lust of the eyes. He cared only for the material abundance of the land. He cared nothing for how it would impact him and his family spiritually. You know, as much as anything, faith means we don't walk by what we see, but what we know to be true about God. You know the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Abram walked by faith. Lot walked only by sight. Now, throughout this, I've mentioned it a few times. When we read about Abram, we see the tent and the altar. And yet, when we read a lot about Lot, it's always just the tent. There's never a mention of an altar in Lot's life. So it appears as if Lot's not really concerned about God's will, but instead is driven by the desire to, how can I make the most money? So he makes that decision. Verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. This is the beginning of a very terrible slide downward in Lot's life. So here we see he pitches his tent in the region of Sodom. Over in chapter 14, verse 12, we'll see him living in Sodom. And then over in 19, verse 1, we read of him sitting in the city gates, which means he has a leadership role in the city. He's sliding. And I think it's possible that Lot thought that he could live in Sodom and not be affected by it. I can choose to live there. I'll be okay. And you know, Christians do that type of thing quite often, where we somehow think we're the exception to the rule when God tells us to separate from evil. Lot draws it close. He's moving away from God, moving closer to sin. That's never a good choice. City of Sodom looks good from the outside, but at its core, it's evil. That's what we see there in verse 13. I think if Lot would have sought God in prayer, that the Lord would have warned him away from this place. But I don't think Lot was interested in God's will. And I think Lot does something here that's been repeated many, many times in human history, even amongst God's people. And I think it's important that we learn the lesson from it. Lot puts his family in an evil environment without the Lord's direction. And he does it to make the most money and to have the most stuff. He takes his family away from a godly environment and puts them under the influence of Sodom. Now, there may be times when God will move us into a Sodom and he'll take care of us there. But that isn't what happened here. Husbands, fathers, we need to give the spirituality of our family the highest priority in our decision making, not money, not comfort. And as a result of this decision, Lot's going to lose everything. He's going to lose his wife. He's going to lose his daughters. He's going to lose his wealth. He's going to lose his reputation. He's going to end up living in a cave. And we'll talk about this more moving forward. But the Apostle Peter, in one of the most gracious assessments of a human being in all of the Bible, declares Lot to be a righteous man. And I have no doubt that's true. Again, we'll talk about that as we get. Chapter 19 is kind of where we'll land on that, trying to understand, okay, Lot's making all these terrible decisions, and yet God still sees him righteous. How can that be? So we'll talk more about that moving forward. Now the Lord confirms his promise to Abram, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, remember the promise was to Abram. The promise wasn't to Abram and Lot. And so that's why I think this comes at 14 after Lot is gone. God meets with him again and he says to him, 14, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Lot looked eastward and saw the plain of Jordan. God tells Abram, look in every direction. One day, your heirs will inherit all of it. So Abram let go of his desires, his ambitions, his dreams. He let Lot choose first because he knew God was going to fulfill his promises. He trusted. Again, he's learned a lot from Egypt. As bad as Egypt was, he grew in his faith because of it. So let's be sure that we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, right? Let's be sure. Then God promises, then I'll bring all these other things. They'll be added unto you. Notice the duration of the promise. You see it? 15. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Hey, forever is a long time. Which means despite what the United States says, or what Muslim countries say, or what the world community says, the promised land does not belong to the Palestinians. It belongs to the Jews. Maybe those in Washington need to read their Bible more. And I say that respectfully. So why this land? You realize Israel is about the size of New Jersey, right? Why does God want to plant his people right here? Well, the reason's simple. It connects three continents. God puts his people in a place where the whole world has to pass through them. All the trade, north, south, east, and through the Mediterranean Sea, has to come through this land. Because they have to avoid the deserts. It's going to come right through the land of Canaan. So God brings the whole world to Israel. Why? Because he wants Israel to show them God. Show those people that I love them. Be an influence for me in this world. And you know, there's a lot there for us. That's the calling that God has on our lives too. Wherever we are, Warren Central High School, we're an influence for Jesus. 16. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Remember, Abram's 85 years old, childless. It's going to take a miracle for them to have children. But God said, promises, Abram, you're not only going to have children, your descendants are going to be innumerable. That's a crazy promise. 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Walking through the land expresses dominion. Listen, Abram, everywhere you walk is yours. That's quite a promise. So every Sunday night when I get home, we normally have home group on Sunday night. So every Sunday night when I get home and Sandy goes to bed because she's got to be up early, and I love nights, I'm up 2 o'clock in the morning pretty much all the time. But I read the text, you know, the next week. I just start reading it. I read it over, I don't know, 8 or 12 or 15 times, just, you know, just trying to read it and trying to let God give me a little better understanding of what the text is. So I'm reading this text last Sunday night, and I get to verse 17. And if you remember last week, I shared that I believe that God's moving us to look into buying, purchasing this land right here. And I've met with the farmer a few times, Mr. Malanke, if you can pray for him. I read 17, and that verse was bolded and huge, and I got real emotional reading it. So I didn't do it because it was 2 in the morning. But I got next morning, and I hate mornings. I hate everything about mornings. really, I'm not sure God's awake. That's why I'm just trying to be careful. I come down here, and I got out of my car, and I walked that. It felt kind of weird. I got to tell you, you know, I'm about halfway over, and I'm looking around thinking, anybody watching this? Because this seems really dumb, you know? I'm not here to say the say of the Lord related to that. I would never say that unless I really knew. But I believe God's moving us to look into it and to meet with him and talk with him and pray. And, you know, we talked about a little bit at home group, and I've been thinking about it a lot for as long as we've been here. If our association with Mr. Malanke is that the whole thing was so he would simply come to know Christ as his Savior, then that's great. You know, we had to meet with Cumberland way too often, buying the land, and I got to know those people, and you guys would really encourage me when I start to express my frustration over, I got to go meet with them again, and what in the world's going on? And you guys would say, it's about them knowing Christ. And so I would walk in those meetings with a sense of trying to be an example of God's love, and all that. And if that's what God wants us, if that's the reason he wants us to look into this land, is so Mr. Malanke's sitting right there in a couple of weeks, okay. I have a sense it's more than that. So if you can remember to just keep praying about, you know, favor. I'm going to go down and meet with Mr. Malanke again this week. Dave Sterrett, so kindly, has helping me walk through some things. You know, they're building about 500 homes right over here, right north of us, and they got to connect into the sewer line, which is down here. And so they thought they could just come across underneath 40, go through Mr. Malanke's land, and connect. And Mr. Malanke said, no. And then out of their arrogance, they said, well, we'll just buy the whole field. And Mr. Malanke said, oh, no, you're not. And I respect Mr. Malanke. He's an old school farmer. And when he said, oh, no, you're not, he means it. And so now they got to come down and tie in here and bore underneath 40. It's going to cost them about $1 million to tie in. And so Dave's been helping me walk through that. So I'm going to go down and talk to Mr. Malanke this week. And just try it. If you can give me an understanding of what, how to show him grace, how to show him love. I don't want to be such an annoyance to him that, oh, here's Toby again. And all he's going to do is ask about selling that land. I want to be a blessing to him. So if you would give a pray for me that every time I go down to talk to him, it's spirit-led. And that's just me being impatient. It's God's leading us. But anyway, I say all that because verse 17, I didn't even mean to bring it up, but I just want you to be aware of the process. We can pray that we just want to be faithful to what God's calling us to be as a church. And so then, verse 18, Abram then moves his tent, and he builds an altar. He's building altars, wanting to spend time with God. I think that's the key to building up our faith. And we got to be careful that we don't supremely build houses and bank accounts and all those things. We need to supremely being about building altars, right? Being about, Lord, the most important thing is you. I want to be in intimate fellowship with you. That's what's driving me, Lord. That's what's motivating me in everything I do. So, for me, as I read through this text, I just really landed pretty hard on the God desires for us to walk closely with him. And he's so patient with us that even in the midst of our failures, and some of them that are really severe, God's still wooing us back. Come back into fellowship with me. So we're going to celebrate communion today. And my encouragement to you is we'll just take a couple minutes and just pray. Let's hear the voice of God calling us. Maybe it's only been for yesterday, but you've drifted. Maybe it's been for a while that you've drifted. And maybe God's speaking to your heart about it's time to go back to Bethel. It's time to go back and build an altar, a place of worship. We're on a bless the Lord. And the best place for us as Christians to go back to is the cross and be in remembrance of what Christ did for us there. So that's what the communion elements represent. You know, the bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken, and the juice represents his blood that was shed. So today, I mean, we do communion different ways. Today, I'd like to invite you just to come up. If you feel led, come up and partake, and then go back and get with your family and just pray together. If we're all a family, so it doesn't matter if it's your natural family or it's your spiritual family, pull into some group and be able and pray together and take communion together. Okay, Lord, we thank you for you wooing us all the time, Lord, drawing us into relationship with you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you, Jesus, that you would leave the glory of heaven to come here so that we could be set free from regret and sin. And Lord, I try not to think about it a lot, but my life has been full of mistakes and some bigger than others. And Lord, I'm thankful that you don't want me to dwell there because of what Christ has done for me. You call me to stand back up, and you brush me off, and you say, let's go. Go live for me now. And I pray, Lord, as we just spend a minute or two just quietly wanting to hear your voice that you would just speak clearly. Thanks for calling us back to Bethel. I pray that, Lord, we could learn from what Abrams did today as he goes back to where he heard you call him to be, and he consecrates himself there. And now I believe he asked for a fresh start. I pray that'd be our heart this morning. Thank you that you're the giver of life, Lord. I want to live life fully, the way you intended for me to live. I know it starts at the altar. I know it starts at the cross. I know it starts at the communion table, Lord. So we reverently approach the communion table now, Lord, and yet joyfully, expectantly, knowing that you're going to meet with us. Draw us near to your heart, God. I pray we'd be obedient to whatever it is you ask of us now. That we'd be quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to turn. Say, Lord, I so desire to be right with you. May we embrace that this morning, Lord, and walk freely from here. So, Holy Spirit, just come. Minister to our hearts now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We tend to line up along the wall, coming around this way.